Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Hey, that's my mom.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. That's how I know. This is Morning Air. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Are you ready? Wake up, America. It's Friday, August 12th. Good morning and welcome to another edition of Morning Air on the Memorial of St. Jane Frances de Chantal. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins. Our studio producer is Sarah Tafoya. It's good to be with you on this Friday morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. On Fridays, as you've seen, and we do it every single Friday, we always take a moment to remember the Sacred Heart of Jesus, as well as the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Want to check in with our very own Relevant Radio news anchor, Glenn Leverins. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories on this Friday morning?
Well, John, the Mar-a-Lago document seizure story continues. Of course, the FBI raiding earlier this week, the Mar-a-Lago, Florida home, former President Trump. He's not opposed, he says, to documents related to that search being released. He had until 3 this afternoon to okay that or not. Attorney General Merrick Garland addressing the raid, he said the Justice Department moving to make more information public.
Since I became Attorney General, I have made clear that the Department of Justice will speak through its court filings and its work. Just now, the Justice Department has filed a motion in the Southern District of Florida to unseal a search warrant and property receipt relating to a court-approved search that the FBI conducted earlier this week. That search was a premises located in Florida belonging to the former president. The department did not make any public statements on the day of the search. The former president publicly confirmed the search that evening, as is his right.
The Attorney General says he can't provide any further info right now about the basis of the search, but many folks calling to find out what's in there to see what this is all about, John.
Absolutely. There's still many, many questions. People are still wondering what took so long. Why did it take the Attorney General over 3 days to finally make a statement? So we're going to stay tuned and see what happens this afternoon.
Yeah, I think he's getting a lot of pressure from both sides of the aisle there. Also, I mean, we don't know if, you know, a lot of speculation is done for political purposes, but there's certainly a lot of blowback if that was the aim. So whether that would be a successful move or not, maybe depends on if there's enough in there to indict the president.
And former President Trump called the search un-American, unwarranted, and unnecessary. But again, he's encouraging the unsealing of the warrant.
Yeah, hope to find out soon. Hope to find out soon. And as that battle continues, there was a battle in the cornfields of Iowa last night, John.
There sure was last night. The Chicago Cubs beat the Cincinnati Reds 4-2 in the annual Field of Dreams game in Dyersville, Iowa, which is the site of the famous movie Field of Dreams. It was a very emotional pregame, especially as the players once again came out of the cornfields. You know, I didn't know that you couldn't eat that corn, something I found out last night, Glenn.
There are lots of different kinds of corn, and usually you know, raw off the cob isn't the way to go either. Watching players walk out of a cornfield, I think forever is etched in our memories from the 1989 Kevin Costner movie that has brought a tear to so many a guy's eye. But another good game, and just a beautiful, beautiful setting. I mean, just a zillion shots on TV of the late evening sky there looking so good in Iowa.
Yeah, I think the best part of the game was the pregame. Those incredible father and son moments. Ken Griffey Jr. and his dad, Ken Griffey Sr., playing catch out there to see, you know, a Johnny Bench or Fergie Jenkins, some of the all-time great Cubs and Reds. It was a lot of excitement, but probably more excitement in a pregame than the actual game. And obviously, they brought back a tradition from Wrigley Field there to Iowa with the late Harry Carey during the seventh inning stretch.
Take me out to the ball game. Take me
Something a lot of those Cub fans thought they would never see or hear again. And actually, watching this video, it's pretty creepy. They did a great job with this hologram. You're like, is this guy for real? But it really was there.
Yeah, quite exciting to see Harry there making his presence. And it only makes sense since we honored so many of the players that are no longer with us during that game as well, Glenn.
You know, I think baseball does a better job than any of the other major sports really in celebrating its history and helping to bring that along. And, you know, going way back and little kids collecting baseball cards, playing catch with their parents and their friends and having those games out in the empty lot in the block and graduating to real fields and then some on to the major leagues. It's a great way to celebrate history that touches so many.
Absolutely. I definitely had watery eyes, and this is why we call it our national pastime. As always, thanks, Sarah and Glenn.
Hey, sure thing, John.
We begin every show, every hour in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings, always asking through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of relevant radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of relevant radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from 2 Corinthians 5:7. The Apostle St. Paul writes, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is a short but a very powerful verse on the importance of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God or to attain eternal life. Walking by faith means to follow the Lord, to keep going even if you don't know where you are going. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us that if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Nothing is impossible with God. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. You can always find us on Twitter, at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook. And you can send us an email, morningair@relevantradio.com. Now I want to talk about an interesting issue that is relevant to any parent that has kids of dating age, and that would include this reporter. What do you do when you don't like or you don't care for your child's boyfriend or girlfriend? How do you deal with it in a loving, in a parental way? Joining us live this morning is licensed marriage and family therapist Doug Hinder to share some helpful tips to guide us through the emotional struggles of watching our children grow up. Doug's passion is working with couples to help them live the married life that God intended them from the beginning. You can find Doug at happymarriageforlife.com. Good morning, Doug. Thanks so much for joining us. Great to be with you again. What an interesting topic.
Yeah, good morning, John. Yes, it is. And anybody who's got a child of dating age has been there, right? And it's tough. It's a really relevant topic for me. I've got a daughter who got married a week ago today. And, I remember when she, the first time we met this young man, and you're going to check him out and see what kind of guy he is and make sure he's suitable to be dating your daughter. And so it's a very relevant topic.
Well, for sure. First of all, congratulations on your daughter. Outstanding news. Have a ways to go. My son is 14, and he's starting to ask about maybe going to the movies with friends, which would include girls. So this is very much in play, this topic. How do we keep our expectations in check when we know we want what's best for our kids?
Yeah. We don't want what's best. We want what's perfect, right? We want them to marry the most perfect person on the planet And that's just not going to happen, of course, because we all have our defects. But, you know, I think it's interesting, you know, you mentioned you've got a 14-year-old. That's the age, and even younger. So I think, you know, a two-step process in my mind. First is when our kids are in grade school, we need to start by painting a picture for them of what they're going to be as an adult. So listen, I, as a 25-year-old, I see you, you know, as a kind and a warm human being, hardworking but positive, you know, someone who sees the good in everybody. So you know, because our children are going to move towards the image that we paint for them of the kind of adult they're going to be. And so we need to drill a lot of really positive expectations into our children in grade school so they can grow into the young men and women that we see them be. But I think then when they get to your son's age and they get into high school and they're starting to take an interest in the opposite sex and maybe start to date, that's when we start having a conversation with them about what they should look for in a future spouse. What are the qualities and what are the virtues you should look for in a wife or in a husband someday? You know, someone who is kind, who's not self-centered, you know, who's generous, and someone who's safe to be around, safe physically, safe emotionally, someone who will protect your heart and won't hurt you, and safe spiritually, someone who's going to help you grow closer to God as opposed to be a temptation away from God. So I think we need to give our children this, you know, for lack of a better word, the scorecard long before they need it, you know, of what they should be looking for. And then when they bring home a young man or woman, it's easy to sit down and have a conversation with them about, well, you know, we've been talking now for years about, you know, you need to find someone who's not self-centered and egotistical. And, you know, I've noticed a few things here with this person I think we should talk about. So I think you got to set the scorecard up way in advance.
Doug, do you think that parents have a sixth sense when they first meet a young man or a young woman? They kind of sense, hey, this person may not be the best one for my kid.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. And, you know, when I do my marriage discernment workshops, one of the things we talk about is the fact that love is blind. You know, when you fall in love, you are blind to that person's defects. And so I always encourage them, you know what, so double check. Ask your friends and family how they feel about this person, because they love you and they're not blinded to that young man, young woman's defects. And if your friends and family say, yeah, you got lucky, this is a great person, boy, that's a good thumbs up. And if they say, man, you need to think twice, we're a little bit worried about some things, you need to really heed that advice.
Yeah, I guess if you have real concerns, the question is, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it in a loving way without you know, going over the top of criticism?
Yeah, so that's really a crucial question, because, you know, when we receive criticism, we get defensive. We start defending what gets criticized. And so if we start criticizing, you know, this fiance or this person they're seriously involved with, they're going to get defensive, and they're going to take the side of the person you're criticizing, and they're going to walk away from your position. So this is a really important conversation that you handle it right. And so I think the key here is to be gentle, to talk about your observations and your concerns, but not labels. So don't put labels on the person that you're concerned about. So don't say, hey, this person seems egotistical or self-centered. This person seems selfish. Don't label them, but say, listen, share with them, you know, observations. Like, listen, you know, I observed the way that when you two had a disagreement about what movie to go watch, how this person didn't seem too flexible and demanded that you go to the movie he wanted to watch. I'm a little concerned that sometimes if people are really self-focused on what they want, that can be a difficult person to go through life with, okay? Or you know, there may be some significant challenges living with a person who, you know, perhaps doesn't regulate their drinking as well as they should, or whatever the concern is. So talk about concerns, but don't place labels, okay? And if you've already set up the scorecard ahead of time, it's easy to kind of go back to that and say, hey, you know, this whole idea of putting the we ahead of the me, you know, this really sacrificial aspect, I'm not seeing too much evidence of that in this young man. How about you? Have you seen times where he's really willing to give in and do kind things for other people, or does he kind of need his way most of the time? So gentle observations and concerns, but not labels.
It sounds like communication, that those conversations, you know, father and son, mother and son or daughter are super important, especially when it comes to discussing these issues of so-called dating.
Yeah, I agree. And I think, you know, the deal is, listen, I mean, you're an adult, you're going to make your choices. But as your parent, I still have a responsibility to help guide you in that. So I'm going to share with you my observations and my thoughts, my concerns. Ultimately, you're going to make your decision. And listen, I'm going to love you no matter what you decide. My love for you is unconditional. But we need to have some open and frank conversations. And I think, you know, a word to the parents. Listen, whoever your son or daughter brings home is going to have defects. And you can't avoid that. And really, one of the major keys to a successful marriage is to marry someone whose defects you can live with. Right. Some defects you can live with. Well, you know, they tend to be a little weepy at movies, or they tend to be a little impatient sometimes in traffic. Ah, we can live with that. Defects, you know, boy, when they get angry, they punch holes in the wall, or, you know, they tend to drink too much. Some defects are really hard to live with. And I think it's important to have conversations with our children about the defects that they're going to bring to a marriage and that their future spouse will bring to the marriage, and just be real open and honest about what that looks like and the troubles that could cause down the road. But as parents, listen, you know, there's no perfect person out there, and we're going to have to love, you know, an in-law, son-in-law, daughter-in-law, even though they're not going to be perfect. And that's okay, because it's the defects, John, that help us grow in virtue, right? And if we weren't living with people with defects, we wouldn't become saints. And so the defects are actually good things. Got to make sure that they're such, though, that we can live with and they're not going to cause serious problems down the road.
And Doug, one thing is defects. Another thing is major red flags. You know, if the kid shows up at your home and he looks like he's under the influence, or maybe he's been, you know, doing drugs, obviously that is a big red flag.
Huge. I mean, drugs and alcohol combined. And I actually, you know, alcohol is a much more dangerous drug, excuse me, than what we give it credit for, because it's socially acceptable. But over half of all domestic violence incidents, alcohol is involved. And 80% of all murders in this country, alcohol is involved. And so alcohol abuse is a very selfish kind of disease, because I'm drinking because I feel good. And although it's going to cause havoc in the family and in our relationship, I'm drinking because I want to. It's a very selfish thing. And so alcohol is a big red flag, really. You know, especially in college, a lot of kids, they'll drink a lot and they abuse alcohol, but most of them grow out of that when they get out of college and they realize, boy, alcohol is something I need to really moderate and use wisely. But if a person doesn't, that's a really big flag.
Doug, in the final moments that we have, some final words of encouragement for parents that are listening about this issue.
Yeah, for sure. Prayer. I know we need to start praying. And I know some folks, and I wish I'd have done a better job when my kids were young. But from the time they're young, they pray for their child and for their child's spouse. And when they're tucking their child into bed at night, they say, you know what, let's say a Hail Mary for the person you'll marry someday. And now all of a sudden you're 20 years down the road, 30 years down the road, and you can look at somebody and say, you know what, I've been praying for you my entire life. And man, what a powerful thing that is. So prayer that our children find good people, marry good people, and that, you know, they stay chaste in their relationships. So prayer is really, really clear. And I think when we talk to our kids about our concerns, I think the rule of thumb is, once it's clear, don't make it clearer. You know, sometimes, boy, if we harp on it, say it 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 times what our concerns are, that they're going to get the message. They'll get it the very first time. We don't need to nag them about it. Once it's clear, don't make it clearer.
Well, Doug, as always, appreciate your wisdom and your expertise. This is a really important issue for many parents that are listening this morning. Thanks again.
My pleasure to be with you, John. I always appreciate the invitation.
For sure. Doug Hinder, licensed marriage and family therapist. For more, you can go to his website, happymarriageforlife.com. We need to take a short break. When we come back, the founder of Family Playland, Juan Carlos Sanchez, will tell us how to limit your teen's screen time without arguing. Stay with us as Morning Air continues on this Friday morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Coming, better cut out on the double. Hey, la, la.
light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance and Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for being with us here on this Friday morning. If you'd like to join our conversation, our number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I want to deal and talk about another very relevant topic for many parents, especially parents with teenagers, something that I've been dealing with these days as well. And we're talking about regulating cell phone hours. Can this teach young adolescents to manage their frustrations in terms of how do we limit our teens' children's screen time and do it without arguing? That is a big question. Now joining us live is corporate entrepreneur Juan Carlos Sanchez, the founder of Family Playland, to share some strategies that you can try if the use of devices has become a source of conflict in the family. Juan Carlos has a career track record in the international Hispanic media and entertainment industries, working for brands such as Colgate, Palmolive, Visa, Sony, and NBCU. Good morning, Juan Carlos. Thanks for joining us this morning. It's good to be with you once again.
Good morning, John. How are you? Great to be here.
Doing well. As I mentioned, this is another issue that is very relevant for parents that have teenage kids. And so the question is, why do parents find it so difficult to regulate screen time?
Yeah, no, absolutely. I think it's something that we face as parents, even with kids under the age of 10. It's just so dominant right now, the presence of these machines, right? So it's been less than 15 years since the a massive amount of screens have been gotten put into our pockets, right? So we basically put a PC into our pockets, and that's a reality, and we have to deal with that, and we have to be smart about and have a lot of communication with our kids regardless of the age, you know, and we have to give good example on how these devices have to be used. It's still an important tool. It's a communication tool, so we need to make sure that they understand this and that we give a good example to our kids that screen time is there, but we also have FaceTime where we have to talk with our kids, or we also have God time where we have to study as well. So that we have to be very natural and very organic in those conversations.
Juan Carlos, I've heard parents say, well, this is the way that kids communicate in this day and age, sort of the way they did years ago, talking nonstop on the telephone. Do you think that that is a misguided perspective?
I think there's a lot of truth into that in the culture right now. And it used to be that we only had one phone in our households, right? Now we have five phones, three phones, eight phones, right? So that's the reality. And we have to make sure that there's at least a little bit of rules in our household when it gets to the use of these machines, right? Like, when is it appropriate to talk? When is not appropriate to talk, right? When little rules here and there, like in our precise case, we have a small rule that there's no phones on top of the when we're having dinner, lunch, or breakfast on top of our tables, right? So little, very natural, very easy to act to implement rules that are gonna keep a little bit of a boundary of where these machines are gonna be used or when they're gonna be present.
Every family obviously has different dynamics, different number of kids in the family. What should parents consider? I mean, there's parents who actually take the screens completely away, and some other parents may think that that's over the top.
Yes, I mean, I think it's all depending on the situation, right? So I always recommend, and what we've seen works better, is to have an agreement with our kids, be able to have certain rules and parameters so we don't have to get to the extreme of isolation and get our kids out of the world of technology. I think technology has to be used by us and not enable technology to use us. So if we're conscious and we can build that consciousness in our kids, I think something like this type of technology should be used for good and not for bad. So it's not about demonizing or, you know, completely getting this out of our households. I guess there's going to be situations where there's appropriate, and we have to, as parents, we have to put those rules. But again, I think I'm a big believer of naturality, especially when it gets to the point where you need the phone for so many things, right? So it's an entertainment tool, but sometimes it's also needed to communicate and to stay in touch socially for a kid. So now there's adequate ages for things, right? So I truly believe that social media should not be in the hands of a kid under the age of 18, for instance, because there's so much dependency that is created through the phone. And the phone is not just right now an access to talk, but it's also a machine where kids get hooked up and sometimes create addictions into social media or into any other services that are provided through these machines right now.
Juan Carlos, your suggestion of no social media for kids under 18, it seems so countercultural in this day and age. There's so many kids, I mean, young kids, you know, 10, 11, 12 years old, not even teenagers yet, who already are dabbling in social media.
Yes, it's very countercultural, but again, there's so much to see out there. Social media, and you see it. There's a lot of great educational material that you can see at familyplayland.com and many other sources where there's a lot of scientific proof that the dependency and the addiction and the image formation and understanding of what a kid is at certain age, it's complicated to have them exposed to social pressure that they're not able to handle at the certain ages. So we are having a lot of mental health issues right now. So it's a reality that we're starting to see across the world. So we have to be smart about these things, and we have to be very careful of what do we put in our kids' pockets.
How is social media through these smart devices affecting our kids emotionally, psychologically, even spiritually?
Some of the depositions that were made at in Congress a few years ago unveiled the power of social media, how all the techniques that are being applied at the end of the day to sell advertising. So the game is very simple. The more time our kids or someone spends on social media, the more valuable the advertising is. So there's tons and tons of techniques that are making our kids stick to these screens. There's what is called a dopamine rush, a dopamine kick, and that's nothing different from the effect that you get when you're smoking a cigarette. So it's basically it's a dopamine satisfaction effect when you go in and someone clicks or likes what you're posting or follows you. There's always a satisfaction. So the more satisfaction you get there, the more dependency you're going to create. So there's a lot of science behind it. There's a lot of engineer behind it, and there are huge economics in play. So I just say my recommendation for anybody that is thinking or doubting about a kid having the capacity to have social media exposure, I think don't think it twice. Just unplug social media from your kids.
Do you think it's important for parents to do their homework and to find out for themselves just really how these devices are affecting our kids? I think a lot of parents really haven't given it a lot of thought.
Yes, and it's the same. I think the best parallel is what happened with the tobacco industry in the 80s. Is exactly what's happened. The literature is not coming out there. It's not very well known. But if you dig a little bit, you'll see and start researching, you'll see the effects of this. So talk to your friends, talk to your other parents, talk to experts in the matter, and you'll start listening to all of these horror stories that are behind the effects of social media in kids. And I'm not even mentioning the exposure to pornography, which is also a big, big cause of dependency, and that will start creating problems in kids. So that's also a big, not so commented, not so popular thing out there. The people do not talk about this, but it's definitively present in social media, and parents need to understand that if a kid is not prepared to handle something like that, why are you going to give them a machine that is going to be exposing them, you know? So it's just about having common sense. Again, it's not about exaggerating things, but it's just about common sense and making sure that a kid is prepared to face these type of situations and avoid any situation of addiction.
Juan Carlos, I want to bring in my colleague Sarah for a mom's perspective. She's a mom of younger kids.
Yeah, Juan Carlos, this is great because I love all of the, talking about like the boundaries, the different things that we can be working on. But let's say you have all these boundaries and you've had these conversations with your kids and you have all these things set up. This is what we do. This is what we do in our house. And then they go over to a friend's house or they go to school and they're hanging out with some kid at school. And that kid doesn't have any of those boundaries or has different boundaries. What do we do then? How do we continue to kind of, because, you know, they come home from school and you say, oh, what did you do?
Nothing.
You know, like there's no real good response there. Sometimes it's hard to kind of get that out of them to say, okay, what's going on? What are you being exposed to that I have no idea about, even though I think I'm trying to do my very best?
I think it's about the lifestyle at the end of the day, right? And the values of those people and those circles that the kids are around, right? So I think what it's important is that we understand what our kids, once are being put out there, are going to be able to do or not do, say no to certain circumstances. They should be aware. We should be talking to them. Obviously, it's going to be inevitable for them to have a friend that has a cell phone. But if they know what's, and they can differentiate good from wrong, they can perhaps pull out of a situation where a kid is overexposing them to something that is not appropriate for their age. I mean, again, we don't want to disconnect them from society. We want them to be participating then, but we just want them to be smart about the decisions, you know? Like, it's nothing different like getting them to a bar, right? So are they going to be able, they're going to be knowing what's good and distinguishing good from bad. So I think it's just something natural. I think they have to be equipped and prepared to face those situations when they're by themselves. Absolutely.
What is a realistic family code of good conduct? What does that look like for someone who uses smartphones?
I've seen many different ways to treat this. I've seen even ways to put a little contract together, a little piece of paper between you and your kids, which I love that idea because it kind of makes it very clear. It gives a little bit of responsibility. And you put, like, number one, have 1 hour of exposure to a cell phone during the day. Number two, not putting the cell phone when you're eating breakfast, lunch, or dinner. Number three, deactivate the data service at night and just use it in case you need to make a phone call, you know? So there's little tips here and there. There's very popular websites. You can come to familyplayland.com and see some of the suggestions that our team has put out there. But it's very manageable, and I think we have to be very natural, organic about we're handling this.
How are kids dealing with this type of structure with a family code of good conduct? Do you see the kids getting frustrated when they realize that they have no access at night or they're only allowed 1 hour per day?
I think it's very relative to every situation and every family. We've seen all type of reactions to this code of conduct. I think it has to be something that has to be something that goes organically growing through time and get them into the rhythm. It's nothing different like from going to the gym and staying fit or doing some sports. It's just something, you cannot ask a kid to run a marathon if he has not done a 3K, right? So it's going to be an inclined pathway for them to get into the rhythm and then manage it responsibly. I think that's definitively possible. It will take extra work from the parents, that's for sure. It won't happen automatically by the initiative of the kids.
How important is the example of parents? If the parents are on their cell phone morning, noon, and night, doesn't that give a sort of a bad example to the children?
Yes, it starts with the parents. So parents have to be the first to give the example and set the pace, right? So if a parent is tweeting or sending LinkedIn or WhatsApp messages at 1 a.m. in the morning and these kids see this, they're going to follow up. So I think parents, it starts with the parents. At the end of the day, there's no doubt. Kids have no initiative by themselves to do things unless they see this. A parent is given the example or is even taking care of the situation. It's not that the kid, this starts when they're 4 years old, 5 years old. This conversation starts when they're 6 years old. It shouldn't start when they're 21 or 18. That's kind of late. So we don't have to be loving our kids and permitting these type of things. We have to be on top of things since they're very little. And that takes an active, constant work through their lives.
There are parents who it drives them crazy to be trying to eat as a family at the dinner table, and the kid has his earplugs in watching some video, totally disconnected from the rest of the family.
That's a moment that has been lost forever, to be able to connect with your kid and give them a little bit of support as they transition from one age to the other and help them through life. That's a wasted moment.
Well, Juan Carlos, appreciate your suggestions. They're all very practical, and thanks so much for being with us this morning.
No problem, John. Thank you, and thank you to your audience.
Thanks again. Juan Carlos Sanchez, the founder of Family Playland. For much more, you can go to familyplayland.com. We need to take a short break. When we come back, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg will look ahead to this Sunday's gospel with our very own Glenn Leverin. Stay with us. There's much more to come.
Wake up, America. It's Morning Air
with John Morales, Sarah Tafoya, and Glenn Leverin. Your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning
on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air on another Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I'm John Morales. It's good to be with you, and now it's time to look ahead to this Sunday's gospel. Always keep in mind that the Word of God in the Gospels, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, is powerful. When the Gospel, the Book Eternal, is proclaimed, Christ is passing by. Jesus is speaking to you. So listen carefully, folks, as Bishop Daniel Muggenberg, Bishop of Reno, Nevada, shares his weekly reflection on this Sunday's Gospel with our very own Glenn Leverins.
Our Gospel reading for the 20th Sunday in Ordinary Time comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already blazing. There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to establish peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, a household of five will be divided, three against two and two against three. A father will be divided against his son, and his son against his father. A mother against her daughter, and a daughter against her mother. A mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And time now to dive into that passage for the 20th Sunday in Ordinary Time from Luke chapter 12. Joining us, as always, the Bishop of Reno, Nevada. It's Bishop Daniel Muggenberg. Bishop Muggenberg, great to have you along.
And great to be here, Glenn.
Well, my goodness, this is one of those pieces of scripture that might qualify as a tough passage. Our Lord talking about not so much bringing peace, but the division that may be part of our faith journey.
That's true. And when we read this passage, you know, we get a sense in which it's almost shocking to us that Jesus, whom we associate with love and acceptance and harmony and, you know, all of those other kind descriptions, is suddenly speaking about he's coming to bring division and not peace. But he's telling us that for a reason, because he wants us to be prepared for the fact that when we really do commit our lives to him, and when we really do want to be obedient to God the Father, as he spoke to us in last week's gospel reading, that there will be people in our lives who won't respond well to our decisions of faith. And so Jesus is preparing us for some of those negative reactions and those situations of conflict that we will experience.
One of the images our Lord uses in this passage is that of fire, which has some different meanings.
It does. You know, Jesus has that beautiful image of, I have come to cast fire on the earth. And fire actually had a variety of different meanings in the Old Testament. Obviously, it was a sign of judgment and destruction, you know, as fire was sent to punish and to eradicate the presence of sin and evil. But fire also was a beautiful image of purification. Oftentimes, you know, the wisdom writings would speak about, as gold is purified in fire, you know, so God purifies us out of love. Fire also was a powerful image for faith. Jeremiah even spoke about, you know, how the word of God burned within him like a fire. And lastly, fire is an image of the Holy Spirit throughout the Gospels and the New Testament. So Jesus is really using all of those four images to speak about how he will come to destroy the power of evil, how he will come to purify through the gospel and through the experience of grace, and how he is going to bring us the Holy Spirit that will burn within our hearts and allow us to have that flame of faith. Just as the disciples did when they encountered Jesus on the way to Emmaus.
The image the disciples had to some degree, and we do to some degree today, is that of a mild and meek Jesus. This reading might have helped to buck up the disciples, knowing that he indeed had plenty of power.
Jesus had some very strong teachings, and he did not back down from those. He was not violent, but he certainly was not passive either. He was very, very assertive and very clear in standing his ground in his witness of obedience and fidelity. And so Jesus is leading us in that example. And he describes the suffering that he will experience because of his obedience and his fidelity as his baptism, that is, being washed over. And of course, his baptism becomes fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. And it's from his baptism that our baptism receives its meaning. When we're baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that it is no longer we who live for ourselves, but Christ who lives in us. And if it really is Christ who lives in us, then we shouldn't be surprised when we are called to embrace some of the same sacrifices as a result of our baptism that Jesus embraced in his life as well.
Is it important for us, as we try to lead others, as well as ourselves, into a life closer with Christ, to not leave this part out, that life indeed might get tougher, some relationships might get tougher, and everything isn't just all sunshine and bunnies when we come to know the Lord better?
True. And these are not casual relationships that Jesus is speaking about. I mean, he is speaking about the most core relationships of our lives, parents and children and spouses. And he says, basically, that even those who are closest to us may very well not agree with our obedience, our utter commitment to God's will in our lives. And we're going to face a moment of decision. And the moment of decision is, who do we please? Do we conform our life to meet other people's expectations? If that's our fundamental value, then we will not be able to follow Jesus when others disagree with our actions of faith. Instead, we will follow the expectations of others. Or do we stick with Jesus, and are we willing to embrace some of those disruptions in our most fundamental relationships for the sake of fidelity and commitment to the will of God? So Jesus wants us to be very clear about that, because if we're not clear about it, we're going to be surprised by these moments of conflict, and we're going to be unprepared for them. But if we are clear about it, then we can embrace these as moments to witness with love and with fidelity, but also with unwavering commitment to God.
Not easy to know that we're making a choice, even if we know it's the right choice to make, that will make things very rocky in some very important relationships, but to know that Christ is with us in and through that process.
Well, and we also have to be very clear about what it is that peace means. You know, pay attention to this passage where Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace to the earth. You know, that would strike us as very odd because, of course, one of the Lord's titles is that of Prince of Peace. But we need to remember from the Gospel of John, where Jesus told us that he does give us his peace, but it's not the peace that the world gives. So Jesus is cautioning us in this passage that we have to be very clear about where our true peace is found, and not be satisfied with a cheap, version of that peace. So basically, in our world, peace basically means the absence of conflict. And for the sake of avoiding conflict, we end up compromising a lot of our stances. But the peace of Jesus isn't based on compromise, and it goes far beyond just the absence of violence. The peace of Jesus is based on an abiding communion with God and knowing the Lord's presence with us. And so even on the cross, Jesus could be at peace. Even as he's being rejected, by those to whom he is teaching, he can be at peace because he knows the Father's abiding presence with him and the Father's love for him. So Jesus wants us to have that peace, that true peace, but he wants us to be very careful about a peace that is born out of compromise, because we will end up doing a lot for the sake of peace, and we may end up turning away from God's will.
That's a great thought, Bishop Muggenberg, that idea that we need to have peace with the ultimate truth, and that's the true peace, not a matter of nobody shooting or firing or swinging fists at one another for the moment, but the true peace ultimately. Do we sometimes, if we're not careful, almost revel in the fact that, we're going to cause some division because we're going to wade into this and we're going to be happily taking a particular stand based on faith, but almost proud of the fact that the way we express our faith will ruffle feathers?
Well, and that's not what Jesus wants either. I mean, Jesus does not want us to revel in causing all sorts of turmoil. You know, when that's what we're seeking, then we're not being a witness to him. We're just being a witness to chaos and, disturbance. Any time that we are really committed to God and to God's will, we will ultimately desire to lead others to God and not simply to be disruptive in their lives. So we need to be very clear about, what that ultimate commitment is and what our ultimate goal is for others. If we really love other people, then we will want nothing less than for them to meet God. And that means that we will treat them with joy, with respect, with love, with compassion, but also with great fidelity. And that we will always preach the truth in love, but not in condemnation, judgment, or irritation.
We always appreciate you being with us each and every week, helping us to make our way through the gospel reading for the week, Bishop Muggenberg, especially these tricky or tough ones. If you'd be so kind as to wrap us up with your blessing this week.
May the blessing of Almighty God be with us as we strive to commit ourselves fully to the will of the Father and to share the joy of discipleship with all those around us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you, Bishop Muggenberg. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
On the day after the Field of Dreams baseball game, we've got a baseball story for you today called Living Life to the Fullest by Steve Goodyear. Great story comes out of American baseball. Even if you don't know the game, I think you'll enjoy the story. One night, a Dodgers minor league team coached by the legendary Tommy Lasorda was leading a Tucson, Arizona team by one run in the eighth inning. The Tucson had the bases loaded with two outs. According to Don Martin in Team Think, Lasorda decided to pep up his pitcher, a left-hander named Bobby O'Brien. Lasorda slowly walked out to the mound and said, "Bobby, if the heavens opened up right now and you could hear the voice of the big Dodger in the sky, and he said to you, 'Bobby, you're going to die and come to heaven, and this is the last batter you're ever going to face,' how would you like to meet the Lord? Getting this man out or letting him get a hit from you?" "Well, I'd like to face him getting this guy out," said O'Brien. "That's right," said Lasorda, "you would. Now, how do you know that after you throw this next pitch, you're not going to die? This might really be the last hitter you'll ever face, and if it is, you want to face the Lord getting him out." Lasorda figured it was just about the best pep talk ever, and he strutted confidently back to the dugout. O'Brien wound up, threw the pitch. The batter lined a base hit to right, knocking in two runs. Lasorda was beside himself. "Bobby, what happened?" he asked. "It's like this, Skip," said O'Brien. "You had me so worried about dying, I couldn't concentrate on the batter." I know that many people are worried about dying. In fact, they're so concerned about it, they can't even enjoy what's right before them. But there are other people who, when they think about their own death and how little time they may have left, actually live more intentionally and more fully. Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, a longtime student of death and dying, put it like this: "It's only when we truly know and understand that we have a limited time on earth that we have no way of knowing when our time is up, We will then begin to live each day to the fullest, as if it's the only one we had. It's true, all of us have a limited time here on Earth, but we do have today. As for me, I just want to live today as fully as possible, as if there were not going to be many more tomorrows. From Matthew 6:27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?
As always, Glenn, I really appreciate it. Love that baseball angle on the story corner. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, pro-life attorney Mary Helen Fiorito will tell us about a Nebraska woman charged with helping her teenage daughter have an abortion. Dennis Sadowski, the editor of Catholic News Services, will tell us about families at food banks trying to counter inflation. Plus, former Major League Baseball player, now a scout with the Kansas City Royals, Cody Clark, will give his perspective on Little League Baseball and teaching sportsmanship. Stay with us, America. We are just warming up this morning. There's much more to come next hour here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.